Turning tonight in the Word of God to John and the chapter 12 that already we have read from, and to that very familiar verse in 32, John 12 and 32, "And I," the Lord says, "if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." John 12 and 32. Let's bow together in prayer. Gracious Lord, we thank you for thy mercy that has allowed us to be here. We think of afflictions and maladies and infirmities that have smitten other people. And Lord, we pray for them in the middle of their affliction, that thy tenderness will be real, thine improvement for their condition will be given. But Lord, we have much to thank thee for. We may have come to this building tonight with burdens. We may have issues in the body. We may have trials swirling in the mind. We may have depression gloomily dropping upon the soul. But Lord, we thank thee we're here in the house of God, among those who know and love the Lord. We thank thee, Lord, for evangelical outreaches right across our city, where still the gospel light is shining. And Lord, we pray, wherever that gospel light is shining tonight, it will shine brightly. And Christ will be magnified, and sinners will be gathered in. Lord, if in the set of numerals was mentioned earlier, 1859, if that blessing should come again, back then churches had to be built to accommodate the number of the converts. Well, we have enough evangelical churches in Belfast right now to take a large part of our population. And we pray that thou wilt again in grace pack them to the doors and beyond, fill the galleries, and may there be a sound of abundance of spiritual rain again. For this we plead, because this is clearly what we need. Come and answer prayer. Speak to our hearts tonight, all of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Look what Brexit is doing to you. A German MEP told Daniel Hannan this week. He went on to say, "You're in crisis. Your system is breaking down. Everyone is looking for a way out." Apparently, and hardly surprisingly, Hannan runs into a lot of this kind of talk in Brussels. Brexit is making you poorer. Brexit is making you angrier. Brexit is making you more xenophobic, racist. Hannan's typical answer: do I really need to spell this out? Brexit hasn't happened. The thing that is causing a crisis, making us angrier, is not Brexit, but its precise opposite: the refusal of our leaders, despite their promises, to deliver Brexit. That same man, Daniel Hannan, Conservative MEP for South East England, is in no doubt that the failure to deliver Brexit will trigger the biggest constitutional crisis that we have seen for a very long time. He has said every one of the original Tory leadership candidates recognizes that a failure to deliver Brexit will mean the certain extirpation of their party and the possible collapse of our parliamentary system. That is why all of them are determined to leave the EU. If you check it up on the Google search engine, just put in these two words, Brexit crisis, And you'll have, within less than a minute, 92 million results flowing in. That confirms, if nothing else, that we are living in difficult and testing days. Days that are filled with uncertainty all around Europe, and we are facing a full-blown crisis that's perhaps only symptomatic of what is happening in every other part of our troubled world today. It's common for people, you know, in every period of history, be it the 18th century, 19th, 20th, now in the 21st century, it's very common for people, no matter where they appear in history, to claim that our own age knows crisis point, sees the turning point, the huge pivotal point on which the future of the world will rise or will fall. Now, correctly, they imagine that what is happening in the present will have a profound effect upon what happens in the future. But wrongly, they conclude that the present difficulty they are going through, or their nation is facing, that present difficulty, they're saying, is the very hinge of the world, the crises to outweigh all other crises. In actual fact, the crisis that topped all other crises is the one that our Lord spoke about in John chapter 12. The context is this. A group of Greeks had come up to Jerusalem, and they had come to the Passover time, and they were desiring to see Jesus. "Sir, we would see Jesus," they said to Philip. Maybe only they had heard about him, and so to gratify a passing curiosity, they wanted to see him. Or, in all probability, it ran much deeper, and it was a more holy reason than that. But in either case, their cry was, "We want to see Jesus." And in their appearance, those Greeks coming in with this interest, our Lord sees the first green shoots popping up out of the ground. They were pointers to him, to a future outstanding harvest. Not only the Jews, but now the Greeks are coming in with interest. The first drops of a large and a huge abundance of rain. But the thought of this worldwide impact through the gospel that our Lord would see in the future, it reminds him, if he needed reminded, of course he didn't, of the reality that must happen before his influence and his gospel will spread. Our Lord is well aware, and he talks about it here in verse 24 of Luke 12, that corn of wheat in the natural world has to fall into the ground, has to die, before you will ever in time receive a bumper crop in the harvest. And that future fruitfulness of the kingdom of God, whereby heaven would be populated, it depends upon, well did he know, the death of the Son of God. Remember, our Lord here in John 12, where the record brings us to, is within a few hours of Gethsemane and a few days of the cross. And now what it is that he's doing is this. He is flagging up the crisis point. John 12, 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And if you look up in the original language, these words in verse 31, you'll find that what he is saying is this. Not only now is the judgment of this world, but the word in the Greek, which immediately will sound familiar in English, is krisis. It's crises. As far as we are concerned, now is the crisis of this world. And so at this point, approaching Calvary, the world had come to a vital juncture, to a solemn point, to the great, most momentous turning point in all of its entire history. What's that crisis? Well, if Jesus Christ should refuse to drink that bitter cup of agony, this world will be crushed. It'll be ruined. It'll be doomed at the end of the old serpent's trail. But if he goes forward into the darkness, if he battles with the forces of death and of hell, if he comes forward from that conflict a victor, then this world is blessed. liberated, emancipated, destined to see times when there will be a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness is the predominant note. The prince of this world, the devil, he will be thrown out, and generations of men and women shall share in the Savior's glory. And so we're thinking as we look into the future here about a highly savored product, about a long-expected end, and we're crying, "Blessed Lord Jesus, do not disappoint." And of course he will not, and he never does. It had been a case of down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name, in the dead of night. Not one faint hope in sight. God, gracious, tender, laid aside his splendor, stooping to woo, to win, to save my soul. That was the plan from eternity, the intention of the Godhead. And that's the reason why he's at this colossal crisis point at this moment in history. And so he says, as he stands on the hinge of this world, John 12:32, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." What do we see here? But magnification. Magnification. "I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Our Lord uses this word "lifted up" to describe the manner of his death. "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." He could have described the manner of his death in other words. He could have pulled in an abundance of other alternate phrases, but this is the one he chooses: "I, if I be lifted up." Now think of it, right up until this point, our Lord Jesus Christ descended from heaven to earth. He came from the spotlessness and the splendor of the glory to the sin and the shame of earth. He came. What a stoop that was, and it defies even our powers of imagination to get around that kind of a descent. But why? John 12:32 answers. He came down, 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 so that he could be lifted up. Lifted up on a tree at Calvary. Lifted up to bear the penalty of sin. Lifted up to take the punishment, the curse, the sentence, the condemnation, the shame, the pain, the eternal agonies that the multitude of sins that sinners had committed and that we would yet commit demanded. Lifted up as the great, the final, the ultimate, the infinite, the eternal, the satisfying sacrifice for those sinners who would believe in him all of their iniquities. I find it interesting to discover the words that appear over in Matthew chapter 24, the verse 39, and they're logging into what happened during the days of Noah when the global flood came in. We're told the flood came and took them all away. You could literally read those words as the flood came and lifted them all up. Lifted them all up. Those unrepentant sinners in the days of Noah were lifted up by the waters of that flood of the wrath of God as they bore the punishment for their own sin. Now think of that. And as you do, turn your eyes to this incredible scene on Calvary's Hill, this scene of sacrifice for sin. The darkness comes down, darkness that could be felt. The thunder rumbles and booms and roars and blasts. The lightning sparks and strikes and sizzles. In the words of that hymn writer, the tempest, awful voice was heard. O Christ, it broke on thee. Thy open bosom was my ward. It bore the storm for me. There in the middle of that terrible tempest, that storm of God's wrath, that flood of God's fury, Christ, what happens? He is lifted up like the sinners in Noah's day. He is lifted up as he suffers for our sins. Our Lord talked about being lifted up on no less than three occasions. In John 3 and 14, talking to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. In John 8 and 28, then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And now in John 12 and the verse 32, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Lifted up, that's how it will happen. Lifted up, and now those words are fulfilled. On that gray knoll, with its black darkness, the Son of God, God the Son, is lifted up by the ferocity of the wrath of God to suffer for our sins. And as the waters of that flood rise, he suffers. Don't we sing? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And my friend, that's a sight that you must see. A sight you must stand and gaze upon. A sight that must move your heart to real faith and real repentance. A sight that will save you. The serpent lifted up could life and healing give. So Jesus, the completion of that picture, the substance, where there was the shadow, he's the substance. So Jesus, on that cross, bids me to look and live, for whosoever will believe shall everlasting life receive. And there he is, lifted up for your and my salvation. Tell me, do you know anything about this? As you sit in the pew tonight under the sound of the gospel of God's grace, have you a firm understanding of what Jesus has done for sinners? Well, I know all about the rituals. I know the ordinances. I know the ceremonies of the church. I know the commandments. I'm well known in the neighborhood where I live as a good neighbor to all. And I'm a tireless worker for those charitable causes in that place where I live. Undoubtedly. But I didn't ask you about that. Because quite frankly, these have nothing to do with receiving God's salvation. I am asking, have you seen Christ? Embraced him as your Lord and your God, rejoiced in him as your substitute, come to love him, and understood him to be the one that Paul described in Galatians 2 and 20, that Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Have you ever gazed upon the life and work of the Savior and acknowledged in the way that we sang tonight, with your heart flowing over and bursting out in joy and praise and holy applause, it was for me. Yes, all for me. O love of God, so great, so freeing, O wondrous love, I'll shout and sing, he died for me, my Lord and King. Let me underline this point. Calvary, no matter what man thinks or says, was not a defeat, but a victory. Our Lord does not say in John 12, 32, if I be crucified, what if I be hanged on a tree? Lift it up. That's what he says. And in the Greek, there's the meaning of exaltation. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. It's a victory. It's exaltation. And we're not talking about so much the lifting up of Jesus that men did, but rather the lifting up that God did, God the Father, for his own Son. And on that cross, Jesus completed the grand work of redemption, completed the mission for which he had come to earth. You know what? He never could have cried, "It is finished," by staying seated on his throne in the heavens. But now that he's down on earth and from the tree, he trumpets it. It is finished. That work is done. Don't view the cross, the crucifixion, as shame. Ultimately, while it began in shame, it led to glory. Those disciples on the road to Emmaus were all muddled up in their thinking in Luke 24, the verse 19 to 21, and as they discussed, they were talking about concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man that was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And you can hear how their tone is so melancholy, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. They were looking at the cross as a degradation. It demoralized them. They mused over it as though they were poking through the cinders of a crushing, damaging defeat. Peter goes back to his fishing nets, a thoroughly disillusioned man. Jesus well knew the ignominy of the cross, knew the curse of it, knew the stigma of it, but he despised that shame. Why? Because he looked through the outward and the visible, and he fixed his eyes upon the spiritual and the eternal, and he went through that gate, which was to him on Calvary the portal of triumph. And so we can now say, crown that Savior. Angels crown him. Rich the trophies Jesus brings. In the seat of power enthrone him. While the vault of heaven rings, crown him, crown him, crown the Savior, King of kings. Magnification. To quote John Calvin here, thinking of the cross leading to the crown, there is no tribunal so magnificent, no throne so stately, no show of triumph so distinguished, no chariot so elevated as is the gibbet on which Christ has subdued death and the devil and trodden them under his feet. And that's what happened when he was lifted up. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Magnification. Notice as well how this word in John 12:32 summarizes our message. Not only magnification is here, but message. Christ crucified on the wall behind me. Characteristically, on many documents produced from the early days of the Free Presbyterian Church, we preach Christ crucified. It's the minister's great theme. 1 Corinthians 1, the verse 23. Everybody who claims that I am ministering in the name of Jesus Christ should be able to say the same. Now, the preacher could choose to discourse on 1,000 other subjects. But if he misses this, he has missed everything. We can preach about hell and damnation, and we must, for these are burning realities. We must preach the terrors of the Lord as well as his mercies. We must talk about the thunder of God's law, for it's our schoolmaster to send us running to Christ. We must make mention of the punishment that is due for sin. It'll be wickedness to stifle the threatening voice of God's word, and it'll be the most wretched falsehood to give the impression there is no wrath to flee from at all. But that's not the central issue. Let's proclaim the wonderful love of God. Lift up the work of the cross. Lift up what God has chosen to lift up. Exalt what he has exalted. I have three books, a trilogy in my library. don't often read them, but when I do, always receive a blessing. They're translated out of the Dutch by an old Dutch Reformed minister, Klaus Schilder. First one, Christ in his sufferings. Second one, Christ on trial. Third one, Christ crucified. Because that's where it's all leading. Men today will do anything other than present Christ in all of his glorious fullness before the eyes of the people. And so we have moral maxims aplenty trundling out of them. Now, it's good to live a moral life, but we have too much of this sheer and only moral teaching in the pulpits of our land today by half. Live a good life. Do good to your neighbor. Don't do any harm to anyone. Fine, we know that. And that's the way we must live out our Christianity. But first, give us Christ and preach Christ crucified. That's what will engineer the change. This country is capsizing under a weight of preaching about a moral renovation, but it's starved of this essential message of regeneration through the power and the grace and the mercy of Jesus Christ. Good Christian people, is the pathetic cry we hear. Say your prayers, go to church, behave well. By these means you'll make it through the gates of heaven. No, you won't. Do all of these things. Certainly do them. But expect to get to heaven because of them? No. Dr. Thomas Guthrie, famous preacher from Edinburgh, had a very interesting experience around the 1850s. I know it's dated, but in other words, it's right up to date. He said, once we wandered into a church in this city. It was the Socinian Chapel. The preacher chose these words for his text. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And you're thinking, so far so good. Guthrie said, the preacher read his text. Then, as it were, sat down by the cradle where his charge lay asleep to rock them over into a deeper slumber. The text, according to him, was an oriental figure, a hyperbole pointing to an outward change. How do you get that out of it? No more, he said, was needed in the highly figurative language which Eastern nations are accustomed to employ, he said. It describes the change undergone by a man who has abandoned a wild and wicked life for habits of decency and honesty and temperance. Did the drunkard become sober? The preacher said, he was born again. A libertine pure? He was born again. A thief honest? A liar true? He was born again. Guthrie said, in short, such was the style and character of the sermon that if a poor soul had gone there for bread to satisfy his hunger, he got nothing, carried away nothing but a stone. For a fish, man had substituted a serpent. You saw its coil and heard its hiss. But we take those words as our Savior explained them, and as he made them absolutely plain to Nicodemus. How did Nicodemus ever fit in? He's a man of top quality morality. He would have fitted exactly the profile these people say you're aspiring to, and then you'll be born again. He was already there before the new birth. He had climbed the ladder in the sect of the Pharisees. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was teaching them out of the law what God had said. Few people in the nation could lay hold upon greater uprightness than Nicodemus had. And yet it was to him that our Savior spoke these words, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, you have a lot of good things about you in terms of man's evaluation, but what God is looking for, the new birth, you don't have it and you need it. Now, if he needed to be saved with all of his moral advantages, I need to be saved. You need to be saved without a doubt. The godly Bishop Lavington was in Exeter from 1746 through 1762. He said, "We have long been attempting to reform the nation by moral preaching. With what effect? None. On the contrary, we have dexterously preached the people into downright infidelity. We must change our voice," that bishop said. Well, how would you change the voice, bishop? Here's how he said. "We must preach Christ and Him crucified. Nothing but the gospel is the power of God unto salvation." And that's well said, very well said. And that needs to be said again. 250 plus years later, we're still the same. All the talk about morality. We need Christ crucified to be the center of preaching. Sound the gospel of grace abroad. There's life in the risen Lord. Spread the news of the gift of God. There's life in the risen Lord. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Magnification is there. Message is there as well. And you can see magnetism. Magnetism. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What does that great hymn, "O Happy Day," tell us? 'Tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and He is mine. Well, how did that ever happen? He drew me. He drew me. And I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. I never would have come. Had He not drawn me? Had He not reached down and grasped me? If Christ is preached the way He should be, if He's presented to the people in the manner in which He ought to be, there will be a drawing power, a magnetism, an attraction. Charles Spurgeon, preaching on this text in John 12 and 32 at the Music Hall in the Royal Surrey Gardens, London, on the 5th of July, 1857, he said, "Christ roars like a trumpet, attracting men to hear the proclamation. Christ roars," he said, "like a net, bringing men out of the sea of sin. Christ roars also with bonds of love." In the next place, Christ attracts like a standard, bringing all the soldiers around Him. And in the last place, Spurgeon ventured, "Christ draws like a chariot. He is the chariot in which souls are drawn and taken to heaven." The attraction of the cross, the magnetism about it began to be seen. As soon as that cross was hoisted, what an example of the magnetism of the cross the conversion of that dying thief was. Totally remarkable. Moments earlier, he'd been joining in with the ribald criticism of all the others. Matthew 27, 44, "The thieves also which were crucified with Him cast the same in His teeth." And then all of a sudden, there's a change, and the cry, the tone certainly modulates, and over to the cross, he gives this request, "Lord, remember me." What sparked that change? What event took place that altered his language? Why this huge about turn? What did he see and what did he sense that day on Calvary that induced him not only to see his language changed, but his whole life was put into dramatic reverse? The power of the cross took hold of him. Men and women, thank God, still today, they look on him, the world pierced that day on Calvary. When they see him as they should, and when they see him and themselves through the lens of Scripture, they understand the reason behind the work that's being done there. They understand it's not just a case of Roman spikes and spears mutilating the body of Jesus and murdering him, but it's something deeper going on. My sins are those murderers. They are holding him there on that tree. And when they see that and understand that he died for me, they tremble. They break down. They mourn their many sins, because the power of that cross work of Jesus Christ has a strange and unique force that subdues the hardest hearts of men. There was a time when that was happening regularly in this building, and some of you had the privilege to sit through it and must mourn the passing of those days. But in mourning the passing, must plead with God and pray for the return of days like that again, where the cross, with all of its magnetism, is known again. Where the cross convinces men, where it attracts them, where it draws them, where it saves them. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. My friend, remember his death on Calvary. Remember his agonies and bloody sweat there in the garden. Remember his abandonment by earth and by heaven as he bears our iniquities, and he does it for us. Does this not draw you to him? Though thou art guilty, he is good. He'll wash thy soul in Jesus' blood. But I've rebelled. Of course you have, and we all have. I have revolted against his authority. You have, and so have we all. I have defied him. I have dishonored him. I have sinned against him. And yes, you have. But he has mercy. And many have found that to be true, and have embraced that, and live in the joy of that, and are traveling to heaven on the strength of that. Come, embrace him. Plead with him, Lord, draw me to thyself, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou beats me, come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise thee for Christ crucified. We know that many people today, even moral people in our land today, they don't want to embrace this message. It's too gory, too gruesome. Not nice enough. They feel they can get to heaven another way. Jesus says, I am the door. By me. It's only by me. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Lord, may sinners give up on their empty excuses. May they give up on their lying refuges that on the day of wrath are going to be blown away. May they give up on all their self-effort. Because Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And Lord, help us see our sinnerhood before thee, and then in seeing ourselves in all of our raw need, we'll cry, Lord Jesus, remember me. See of my soul. I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. May there be that magnetism even tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.